Father, as always, we thank you for the privilege to come together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for making your word available to us, Father. We know that there are places in the world where people cannot do what we're doing right now for fear of their lives. And we thank you for the grace and the amazing grace that you've surrounded us with so that we can gather together, receive your word and grow in grace and knowledge. It is so important, Father, that we grow in your word, and we thank you for everything you make available to us in order to do so. We thank you for this great salvation you've given us freely through your Son. The greatest gift ever given was given at the cross of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." We thank you for this great salvation, and we thank you, Father, for making us a temple of God. Your Spirit lives inside us, and we thank you for the power that you pour into us through your Spirit and through the Word. We ask, Father, that you empower us with the Word spoken this evening so that when we leave here, we're better equipped to serve you according to your will, for your glory, and for the benefit of others. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there was an article in the news the other day, and the headline caught my eye. Okay, I may as well hang on just for a second. Caught my eye. It said that we are living in the United States of anxiety. Now, according to this article, anxiety is now an epidemic in the United States. More Americans suffer from anxiety in proportion to national population than any other country in the world. Anxiety disorders affect 40 million Americans. 3 of the top 10 best-selling drugs sold in America are for mental illness. $42 billion a year is spent on anxiety-related disorders. Now, what do these statistics tell us? Well, we already stated it. Worry, anxiety is an epidemic in this country, and its effects are detrimental. Now, worry is not only a sin, as we know. Worry not only robs us of our joy, worry is a killer. Paul Martin revealed the consequences and destructiveness of worry in the book, The Sickening Mind. He said during the Gulf War of 1991, Iraq launched a series of Scud missile attacks against Israel. Many Israeli citizens died as a result of these attacks. After the war was over, Israeli scientists analyzed the official mortality statistics and found something remarkable. Although the death rate had jumped among Israeli citizens on the first day of the Iraqi attacks, the vast majority of them did not die from any direct physical effects of the missiles. They died from heart failure brought on by fear, worry, and stress associated with the bombardment. Psychological studies conducted on Israelis at the time showed that the most stressful time was the first few days leading up to the outbreak of war on January 17th, and peaking on the first day of the Scud missile attacks. There was enormous and well-founded concern about possible Iraqi use of chemical and biological weapons. The government had issued to the entire Israeli population gas masks and automatic atropine syringes in case of chemical attack, and every household had been told to prepare a sealed room. After the first Iraqi strike turned out to be less than cataclysmic than feared, levels of stress declined markedly. As in other wars, the people adapted to the situation with surprising speed. Then, as the fear of anxiety subsided, the death rate also declined. There were 17 further Iraqi missile attacks over the following weeks, but Israeli mortality figures over this period were no higher than average. It was fear and the psychological impact of the missiles, not the physical impact, that claimed the majority of victims. Now, the last sentence of the illustration tells it all. The deaths that occurred during the attack didn't result from missiles. They resulted from something psychological. Now, this gives us an indication as to the destructiveness of worrying. And we just touched on the subject of worry in a previous session, but since we're on the subject and in light of these statistics, I think the subject needs to be further emphasized. Now, the world today is a scary place. We all know that. Evil has always been present in our society. But today, even is evil. Evil is even more widespread than in the past. The reason for this is because man has drifted away from the Word of God. We saw the effects of drifting away from God in the Old Testament. Years ago, A.W. Tozer stated that the church has surrendered its once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. Now, this happened little by little over a period of time. It was barely noticeable at first. But now this low view of God that's entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of many evils that have crept in among us. Now, when man drifts away from God, man takes himself outside the realm of grace. Now, apart from grace, man gives evil an opportunity to take a foothold. Now, a whole new philosophy of the Christian life has resulted from this one mistake. Man cannot turn his back on God without suffering the effects of darkness. God is light, and in God there is no darkness at all. But when we turn away from God, we turn to darkness. The result of the church's failure to equip believers with the knowledge of the holy character and the works of God leads us to a lack of confidence in God. And today we're faced with the results, one of which is worry. Therefore, Paul tells us in Philippians 4, verse 6, stop being anxious about everything. The question is, did the Philippians have a reason to be anxious? Now, like all the churches, the Philippians certainly had their share of problems to deal with. The churches of the first century sprang up in an evil world. Christianity was a brand new way of life. Christians were different. Their thoughts were different. Their way of life was different. What happens to the kid in school who's different from the other kids? Well, he gets picked on. He gets teased. Sometimes he gets beat up. Now, that being the case, Christians have their share of opposition. This was the case with the church of Philippi. Paul told them, don't be alarmed by your opponents. The Philippians had opponents. This led to suffering. Paul told them, it's been granted to you to not only to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but to also to suffer on his behalf. The Philippians faced periods of suffering. The Philippians had to deal with false teachers. Paul called them dogs, evil workers, the false circumcision. And because two prominent women in the church were at odds with each other, there was the potential for a division in the church. So, humanly speaking, the Philippians had a reason to be anxious. And they were. They were anxious about everything. The verb is in the present tense. That indicates that the Philippians were leading lifestyles of anxiety. Now, this brings us to the Apostle Paul. If anybody had a reason to be anxious, it was Paul. Now, not long ago, we noted the adversities that Paul faced in 2 Corinthians 11. You can read that chapter about all the things that Paul faced. His life was filled with danger. And at the time he wrote the letter to the Philippians, Paul was under house arrest in Rome. And he was facing a possible execution. But what do we see throughout the letter to the Philippians? Joy. Paul used the word rejoice 8 times in Philippians. Twice he wrote, rejoice in the Lord. What was the difference between Paul and the Philippians? Well, Paul derived joy from the Lord. What was the difference between Martha and Mary on the day when Martha was worried about so many things while Mary sat at the feet of Jesus and listened to him speak? Mary derived joy from the Lord. How do we derive joy from the Lord? Well, we start by coming to know the Lord. Knowledge leads to trust. Trust leads to confidence, and confidence eliminates worry. Sometimes I wonder why so many people today have to work so many hours at their jobs. Why, in certain cases, do people have to work 2 or 3 different jobs when Jesus says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you? Do people not trust that God will provide? Why did Abraham name the place where he was called to sacrifice his son, the Lord will provide? Because God provided the ram for the offering. And approximately 2 centuries later, God provided another offering that changed the course of history. John the Baptist called this offering the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God was faithful to solve man's biggest problem, the problem of spiritual death. Jesus was faithful to do the Father's will, which was to go to the cross and be judged for the sins of the world. All of man's sins were taken out of the way at the cross. Therefore, there's nothing left for man to do for salvation but to believe. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. At that point, the believer is made spiritually alive. Paul brought this out in Romans 6, starting in verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. When we made that choice to believe in Christ, we were made alive. We were born again. The greatest gift ever given was given with that choice. Since God provided man's greatest need, while man was God's enemy, what would God not do now? What would God not provide now for his children, believers, sons of God? The answer is nothing. There is nothing God would not provide for his sons. There is no need God will not fill. When we fail to trust in the fact that God will provide what we need, when we need it, it leads to worry. Now, worry has an etymology that can be traced back to a German word that means to strangle. This is exactly what worry does. One definition of worry is to harass by tearing or biting or snapping, especially at the throat. In Philippians 4:6, the word used for worry means to have an anxious concern based on an apprehension of possible danger or misfortune, and it's characterized by extreme uneasiness of mind. The word originally meant to care or to be concerned about. People care about a lot of things in life, and most of these cares are normal cares. But worry takes care to another level. The word for worry denotes a distracting care. People who worry a lot can testify to this. Worry distracts them from their normal daily activities. I remember times when I couldn't sleep at night because of problems I was confronted with at the time. See, that's one of the pitfalls of worry. Worry divides the mind. It pulls us in two different directions. On the one hand, we have our daily activities, but the things we worry about pull us off in a different direction. Listen to the illustration. A man went to his psychiatrist and he said, "Sometimes I think I'm a teepee, sometimes I think I'm a wigwam." Look at what the psychiatrist said. "Your problem is you're too tense." I gave that one away. Based on that, we have Paul's command, "Stop being anxious about anything." Look what David wrote, Psalm 55:22. "Cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken." What's a burden? It's a heavy load. It's something that weighs us down because it's hard to carry. A burden can also be a test. God allows tests to come into our lives. These tests are opportunities to grow and to become strong. But passing a test always requires something. You ever take a history test or a mathematics test in high school? How do you pass the test? Well, you study for it. The same principle applies in the spiritual life. Passing the test we're confronted with in spiritual life requires time logged into studying the Word of God. The Word of God teaches about the one who is greater than any test. The Word of God teaches about the character and the nature of the Lord who has always given us the solution to every test that we will ever encounter in life. And the Word of God teaches us the purpose of these tests. Tests are stepping stones to growth. They teach us how to exercise faith, how to trust God, and to live one day at a time. Worrying nullifies the desired outcome. Some people become so burdened, worried about the burdens of life, that they not only lose track of their purpose, but they lose the ability to function. The burden neutralizes them and renders them ineffective. What is the solution? The Word of God, but we can't just know it. We have to know it so well that it's right there at the forefront of our souls when it's needed. We can't just know about the power in the Word. We have to have that power in us and working on our behalf. Now, that power is the power to have faith and trust in God whenever we're confronted by a burden. Therefore, we have David's words, "Cast your burden on the Lord." According to David, how do we pass the test? Well, we cast it on the Lord. We give it over to God. Now, that power we just mentioned, it's the power to give the burden over to God in full assurance that God is going to bring about the best possible outcome. But we give something else over to God as well. We give ourselves over to God. Some believers never take time to do anything with their spiritual lives. But when they're confronted by a problem, they go running to God. Now, we saw this in the case of the people of Israel in the Old Testament. God continuously called these people to repentance, and they continuously rejected God. Then all of a sudden, when calamity struck, they went running to the Lord. Look at what happened, Proverbs 1:24. "Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my proof. I will also laugh at your calamity." People worshipped idols. So God said, "Let their idols deliver them." They turned to God in prayer, but God refused to hear their prayers. God called on them repeatedly to repentance, but they waited until it was too late. The time to give ourselves to the Lord is not when we're confronted by problems. The time to go to God is now. But not just on Sunday or when it's convenient. The time to give ourselves to God is each and every day. And every day we should spend time with the Lord, meditating on God, establishing a personal relationship with God, speaking to God, so that when we're confronted by problems, we already have the tools to fix the problem. This is what sustains believers when they're faced with burdens. Therefore, Paul tells us in Philippians 4:6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." My guess is people don't pray enough. As a result, they miss out on some pretty wonderful things. The following story is taken from the life of a 14th century German, Johann Taller. One day, Taller met a beggar. "God give you a good day, my friend," he said. The beggar answered, "I thank God I never had a bad one." Then Taller said, "God give you a happy life, my friend." "I thank God," said the beggar, "that I'm never unhappy." In amazement, Taller asked, "What do you mean?" "Well," said the beggar, "when it's fine, I thank God. When it rains, I thank God. When I have plenty, I thank God. When I am hungry, I thank God. And since God's will is my will, and whatever pleases him pleases me, why should I say I am unhappy when I am not?" Taller looked at the man in astonishment. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am a king," said the beggar. "Where then is your kingdom?" asked Taller. The beggar replied quietly, "In my heart." That's one heck of an attitude. It's a picture of a man who has no worries because his main focus is the Lord. It's an attitude that we can all have, but it requires going to God to receive it. Going to God involves prayer. Worry is replaced by prayer. Paul brought it out in verse 6. He began with the problem. The Philippians were experiencing anxiety. Therefore, we have the command, stop being anxious about everything. But a person can't just stop being anxious. Anyone who ever experienced anxiety knows that. You can't just turn it off. And God doesn't just take it away. Here's where the subject of responsibility is in view again. We talked about responsibility in the past. God is at work every day in the life of the believer, every believer. The Bible makes this point clear, and we noted it in the past. Look at Philippians 2, verse... You're in Philippians 2. Look at Philippians 2, verse 12. "So then, my beloved, Just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now how much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Verse 13 tells us God is at work in us. But look at what verse 12 tells us. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What do we see here? We see responsibility. Every believer is responsible to work out his salvation. Now, that doesn't mean salvation involves works. That phrase, work out your salvation, refers to life after salvation. It refers to the process of sanctification. It's God who sanctifies. Sanctification is the work of God the Holy Spirit in the life of every believer. But in order to be sanctified, believers have to do something. Here's where responsibility is in view. They have to learn the Word and grow in the Word. They have to take the necessary steps to establish a relationship with God. In essence, they have to go to God. It all falls under the category of responsibility. How does this apply to Philippians 4, verse 6? Well, no one can just stop being anxious. In order to solve the problem of anxiety and worry, we have to go to God. This is where prayer is in view. Paul said, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to the Lord. Note that phrase, in everything. What did I say earlier? My guess is that most people don't pray enough. The words in everything mean pray about everything. There are no exceptions. It doesn't matter how small the situation seems, pray about it. Why? Well, first of all, it's part of establishing a personal, intimate relationship with God. Second, it demonstrates our dependence on God and our trust in God. Third, it reflects the fact that we want God to be in control of our lives. Fourth, it reflects obedience to God. God wants us to come to him in prayer. This is why we have the command in Scripture to pray continuously. Pray without ceasing and pray at all times in the Spirit. We're commanded to pray often and always. Therefore, when we pray, we're demonstrating obedience to the command. Now, these are just some reasons why we're commanded to pray in everything. God is interested in what we have to say. He knows what's best for us. He desires the best for us. And God's power can bring about the best for us. But in order to receive his best, we have to go to God. This is our responsibility. Now, how do we apply this? Well, we make it a habit to go to God in prayer often. Prayer is a form of worship. Prayer is a way of worshiping God and showing our love for the Lord. A point that emerges here is the spiritual life is not all about us. It's about what God has done for us, in us, with us, and through us. Spiritual life is about recognizing and acting on who God is. This can be done through prayer. Instead of rushing right into our supplications and requests, we should first show reverence and respect for God by recognizing who he is. Now, we can do this by focusing on God's glorious attributes, his unchangeable character, his sovereign control, his omnipotence, his holiness, his grace, and love, to name a few. When we do this, we elevate God, we lift up God, we honor God, we demonstrate reverence and respect for the Lord. We recognize the greatness of God. Please go to Luke chapter 1. We have a great example of what I've just been talking about in Luke 1. It has to do with Mary's hymn of praise in response to receiving the news that she would be giving birth to the Son of God. Look at Luke 1, verse 46. My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich and empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, as his descendants forever. Note the praise that Mary gave to God for the blessing he bestowed on her. She spoke on God's faithfulness, his power, his holiness, and his mercy. She praised God for the blessings on Israel. She saw God's plan for bringing down the arrogant and lifting up the humble. And she praised God. When we go to God in prayer, we are encouraged to praise God for his work in our lives. Who among us has nothing to be thankful for? Not a one. We've received the greatest gift that could be given, the gift of life. Who among us hasn't been blessed after salvation? Not a one. We've all have an unlimited magnitude of grace at our fingertips. These are reasons why we can go to God and praise God, and there are many more. We are encouraged to thank God often for the marvelous grace that he's shown us. Paul made a habit of thanking God in his letters. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 20. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Thanksgiving expresses what should never be absent from our daily prayers. We should always be ready to thank God for his past mercies and his present graces. Thanksgiving expresses our gratefulness and at the same time implies perfect submission to the will of God. And note that both of the verses we just noted tell us to give thanks in everything. Everything includes not only prosperity but also adversity. Why should we thank God for the adversities that we encounter? Because these adversities are grace opportunities. The adversities we encounter are opportunities for growth. They are opportunities to become spiritually stronger. They are opportunities to impact others. Recall that God works all things out for good for those who love him. This is why we thank God for adversity as well as prosperity. Please go to 2 Kings 19. Passage we're about to note, we just spoke on, I think, on Sunday, we just touched on. But we'll take a look at it today and maybe get a little more of an insight into it. Another thing we can pray about is our needs and the needs of others as well. Remember Hezekiah? Hezekiah had needs. The Assyrians were about to attack Jerusalem. Hezekiah's army didn't stand a chance against such a powerful Assyrian army. So Hezekiah went to God in prayer. Look at 2 Kings 19, starting in verse 14. Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. Now, Hezekiah had a need, as we said. He, the people, and the city were about to be destroyed by the Assyrians. But he started this prayer by honoring the Lord, and then he expressed his need. And God came through for him in a big way, as we well know. Please go to Jonah chapter 2. That night, before the Assyrians attacked Jerusalem, the angel of the Lord killed 185,000 Syrian soldiers. Now, speaking of having needs, Jonah had a need. He was just swallowed by a great fish. It's safe to assume that Jonah had needs. What did he do? He went to God in prayer. Look at Jonah 2, starting in verse 2. I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me, so I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. And what happened? Well, the fish vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. What's the point? Well, the point is, if we want something from God, we have to go to God. If we want to grow spiritually, we have to go to God. If we want grace to help in our time of need, we have to go to God. Therefore, first of all, go to God in prayer often and pray about everything. No matter how small the situation seems, pray about it. When we pray about it, no matter what it is, we put the matter in God's hands. And God knows exactly what we need, and God has the power to deliver. Second, going to God in prayer is our responsibility. God is at work in our lives, bringing us to perfection. God's doing his part. It's our responsibility to do our part. Prayer falls into the category, our part. The Bible says, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it'll be open to you. In light of that, Paul writes, stop being anxious about everything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what will happen? The problem will disappear. Will everything be all right? We'll never face another problem again? Probably not. But what will happen is peace will replace anxiety. But not just any peace. Look at Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Ever experienced that? Going to God in prayer and all of a sudden that feeling of peace comes over you? It works. And this peace, the peace of God, it's not the kind of peace that comes from the world. Remember what Jesus said on the night before the cross? John 14:27. Peace I leave you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. The peace of God is not the peace that the world knows. And in at least some cases, believers don't know it either. Every believer has peace with God. Peace with God is ours at the moment we're justified by faith. Paul brought it out in Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The peace of God, however, is something else. It's a special kind of peace believers can receive by going to God, coming to know God, and establishing a personal relationship with God. It's the kind of peace that results from the assurance that God has everything under control. It's the kind of peace that results from believing prayer. When a believer goes to God and makes his request known to God and believes that God will take the very best course of action, the result is peace. Look at what Isaiah said in Isaiah 26, starting in verse 3. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. A steadfast mind is one that trusts in God. People who trust in the Lord can have peace even in the face of adversity because they know and believe that the Lord has their best interest in mind. That fact encourages them to keep on trusting. And trust defeats anxiety. You have worries and concerns, take them to God in prayer. Put the matter in God's hands and believe that God will bring about the very best possible outcome. We saw a perfect example of this in the case of Jehoshaphat. Please go to 2 Chronicles 20. 2 Chronicles 20. We just noted this recently, too. Maybe we'll see something a little different on this tonight. Now, when Jehoshaphat faced an attack from three armies, he took the matter to God in prayer. The Lord sent an answer to Jehoshaphat's prayer back to him through Jahaziel. Now, the answer stated, "Don't fear in the face of this great multitude, because the battle is not yours, it's God's." Now, that's a point that every believer today needs to come to terms with. The battles we face in our life are not ours. They are the Lord's. And God doesn't lose, as we see in the case of Jehoshaphat. Now, the answer went on to say, "Tomorrow, go out and face the enemy because the Lord is with you." That's what Jehoshaphat did. He went out to face the enemy. He put his trust in the Lord, and he told the people to put their trust in the Lord. Note the attitude and the demeanor of these people as they went out to face the enemy. In 2 Chronicles 20, starting in verse 21. When he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire. As they went out before the army and said, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting." When they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had just come against Judah. So they were routed. For the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely. And when they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. Now note that Jehoshaphat was in a no-win situation. So first, he prayed to God. Second, he trusted that God would be with him. Third, he demonstrated the fact that he was in a state of peace by singing and praising the Lord. And what was the result? God took care of the problem. What's the point? The point is, when we go to God and pray and believe that God is going to bring about the best possible outcome, we can experience the peace of God. It's not the kind of peace that the world gives. The peace of God surpasses human comprehension. In other words, the peace of God goes far beyond man's ability to understand. It's not the kind of peace that can be understood by people. people. But it can be experienced by people. Remember what happened to Paul in Acts 16 after he exorcised the spirit from the slave girl? He and Silas were thrown into prison. But that night around midnight, they were praying, and they were singing hymns of praise to the Lord. Question: could they have experienced the peace of God? I think it's a safe bet. Who else can have the peace of God? Those who learn to commit everything to His care. Man has a habit of taking on the problems of the world. I heard people say in the past, I have to fix this. I have to make this right. I have to solve this problem. He wouldn't have died if I was there. The focus there is on I. We can't focus on I and experience peace. We can't worry about the things that might happen. We can't focus on the externals. We can't focus on what if this happens and what if that happens. What are we going to do if the economy goes bad and we're faced with food shortages, or if the stock market crashes and we don't have enough money to buy food? These are problems that the people of the world are faced with. But in the case of believers, these are not our problems. They are God's problems. The fact that three armies were coming against Jehoshaphat wasn't Jehoshaphat's problem. Jehoshaphat's task was to focus on the promise of God. God's promise appeared in the words, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Instead, stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf." How do we apply this today? Well, it's the same today as it was in Jehoshaphat's day. We don't focus on the problem. We focus on the promise. The promises of God appear in the Word of God. When we make the Word of God a priority in our lives, the Holy Spirit enables us to recall these promises when we need them. The ability to recall the promise affords us the opportunity to act on it. Now, that being the case, when anxious thoughts begin to infiltrate our minds, and they will, we don't focus on the thoughts. We put the promise into action and go to God in prayer. We make our requests known to God. We recall who God is and all that God's already done on our behalf. We consider the fact that God has already showered us with an unlimited magnitude of grace, and that His grace is new every morning. As we contemplate these things, the peace of God goes to work on our behalf. It's a peace that cannot be understood or explained. It's a peace that comes to us in spite of the circumstances. It's not based on emotions or anything within us. God is the source. That being the case, this peace has the power to guard our hearts and minds. The word for guard means to be a watcher in advance, to mount guard as a sentinel, and figuratively, to hem in and protect. It pictures a Roman soldier holding his weapon on guard duty to prevent hostile invasion or to keep inhabitants of a besieged city from flight. Now, this word would be familiar to the Philippians because Philippi was a colony of Rome, and the Romans stationed guards in the city to protect their interests. In the same way that Roman guards watched over the city, the peace of God guards. It protects believers who continuously put their trust in Him. That statement is very important because when anxiety hits home, we can do two things, one of two things. First, we can cut and run. In other words, we can focus on the problem and allow anxiety to take us captive. Or second, we can put our trust in the Lord. Putting our trust in the Lord means knowing who God is, believing the promises of God, and acting on them. Acting on the promise means obeying the command to go to God in prayer. At that point, God's peace mounts guard at the doorway of our souls and prevents anxiety from taking over. We live in a world filled with problems. Evil is running rampant throughout our nation, and it's infiltrated the church as well. There are pastors today, and some of them are well known, who are buying into the concept of one world religion. Now, there's going to be repercussions because of that. But whatever the repercussions involve, God provides us with the solution to the problems we might face. If we want to experience the benefits of God's solutions, it's up to us to use them. And prayer is a powerful weapon. I encourage you often to pray often. But when you do, first of all, pray believingly. Pray believingly that God will provide the best answer to your prayer. Second, pray thankfully. Offer thanks to God in everything, whether it be prosperity or adversity. Third, pray faithfully. If God doesn't answer your prayer, immediately keep on praying. And fourth, replace worry with prayer. Prayer is the solution to worry. But in order for any solution to be effective, it's got to be used. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the information that you present to us this evening. Thank you for the information that you always present to us. And most of all, thank you for the greatest gift ever given, the gift of the greatest manifestation of your grace, which you showed us at the cross of your Son, who died for us and rose again on our behalf. If you would give us the very best, what would you not give us? Definitely, you would give us the very rest. Thank you for the confidence of knowing these things. Empower us to apply them at the right time. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.